Okay, so what do you think's harder? To be in charge of something and have been in charge of it for a long time and then to let somebody else take it over? You think that's harder? Or do you think it's harder to be the one taking over something that someone's been in charge of for a long time? So do you like being the person letting go of something? Or do you like being the person that is all of a sudden handed the reins and you've got to try to walk in the path of someone who's done it really well? Which is harder?
Harder to let go?
Control freaks. Me too. We're friends. We hugged earlier. Yeah, okay, what else? All right, who else?
Harder to take over.
Harder to take over because you don't want to screw it up, right? Both are hard? No other responsibility? Okay. How about from this side, the sleepers over here? Anybody? Harder to take over? You're like, I'll just say something so you can keep on talking. So I have a cough. I apologize in advance. Yes, Rob?
I'm actually bossy, so I like to.
Yeah? Taking over? Okay, right. Yeah, I can see that. So I'm sorry in advance if I'm hacking, but I have things I want to say, so we're just going to make the best of it. And if you are a person that likes to pray for spontaneous throat healing, you just go for it for me. To yourself, I mean. All right, so I, one summer, was asked to watch a person's house. I was 18 years old, and I was asked to watch their house and their dog for 2 months. They were going on an ultimate European vacation, and so they, unwisely, in my opinion, gave me the keys to like their whole life at home. And it was awesome. You know, I had the whole place to myself. I had this dog that everybody loved. So I'd walk the dog and meet all kinds of people. Girls really liked the dog, which is interesting. But and it was just this awesome opportunity to... One laugh. I'm striking out. All right, so it was this awesome opportunity to have this incredible responsibility handed to me. And so it's sort of like what I'm talking about. They were in charge of their life at home. They took off and they handed me the reins. You can imagine my shock and horror when I came home one day and realized the whole place had been robbed. So I came in and there was a vent on the outside of their house that they had never sided over. It was an old vent and they had left it so you could see the insulation from the outside. And someone had taken a pitchfork and smashed through that like 1 foot square opening through the drywall between their cabinets and their counter, you know, the backsplash area, and then like weaseled through somehow this 1 foot opening and then stole like everything of value, you know, including my stuff. So that wasn't the nicest feeling. I picked up like a stick and was like walking through the house trying to see if someone was still there. But if you've been in that place, you kind of feel like victimized, right? And then when you think about calling the person who you're responsible for their house and telling them the good news, there's a whole other set of emotions that comes in. It's like this angsty, oh my goodness, I was left in charge, and like the worst possible thing that could have happened, well, maybe their house didn't burn down, but it was second worst maybe. They were pretty cool, and insurance is a great thing. But all that to say, the book that we're looking at today, I think, is a book where when you read between the lines of the story, has moments of angst. Like, oh my goodness, is it a good idea for what Jesus got started to be handed off to these characters? Because this is a story, this is the book of Acts, is a story of the progression of Jesus ending his operation of things on the planet in the way that he was physically present, and then handing it off to people that were going to take the reins and carry on in his wake. So as we get ready to look at this series over the next few weeks, we're calling it Now What? And it's this feeling of when you've been handed something you know is important, something you know you don't want to screw up, but that they're... And acknowledging the feelings of angst and the feelings of like, how am I going to represent the person that went before me? Well, philosophers talk about three kinds of immortality. Maybe you've heard this before. But they talk about three different ways people are immortalized. They say the first one is fame. And so fame, they say, is like your name is recognized forever. So you can think of someone like a William Shakespeare. Most people know his name. Anybody that reads English from probably for the rest of history will somewhere along the line likely be introduced to a figure like William Shakespeare. So the first way that people are immortalized is fame. The second, they say, is influence. And you can think of someone like Einstein and his theories of relativity. That he was the first to articulate things that were so universally true that as long as anyone talks about those things, they'll think of Einstein. And so he's been almost immortalized, like his life has gone beyond himself because of the influence that he has through the things that he discovered or at least articulated. So those are the first two, fame and influence. And then the third one is what helps us start to get the scope of why it's so incredible what happened as Jesus passed on his way. And the third one, I think, is what philosophers or theologians would call power and presence. And so they're saying that not just Jesus' name being famous, not just Jesus' teaching and ethics and way that he interacted with people or views on life or paradigm or worldview, whatever you want to say, not just his influence or his name, but that there's something different about the way that he's been immortalized. That his life has gone on in ways that Shakespeare's hasn't or Einstein's hasn't, but that it's that there's not just things that he did that have gone on, but that his actual life continues to have a presence and continues to hold power. And that is a different thing. And this book of Nawa that we're going to look through is the story of how people are grafted into his power and presence continually. That the incarnation story, the story of God putting on skin and coming to earth, was well described in four volumes, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But volume two of the story is Luke's sequel to Luke is Acts, which is now how people become Jesus' life and presence in the body of the church. Now that's the first thing. So Jesus has been immortalized in three ways. His name is famous, his teaching and his way is influential, but also his life continues to have presence and power. Now the second way, the second lens that I want to look at the book of Acts through is this one. Every once in a while in history, you come across these things where it's like something was in the water where something really special happened. And I remember the first time I heard this one, I thought, this is really incredible. It's where something happened where three generations it was passed on, and something significant. The one I'm thinking of is in philosophy. There are the three most famous philosophers of all time were in a row, which I think is amazing. Right? Like if you think of all of the history of people thinking and coming up with ways of thinking, the three most famous were students. Well, the first one was on his own, and then a student, his student, and then his student. Does anyone know who they are? Yeah, you're going backwards, but yeah, Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates. Anybody heard of those guys? Yeah, so Socrates was the first, and his student was Plato. And then his student was Aristotle. It's like, wow, how did that happen? How did three such significant, influential, immortalized figures come in succession? And I think what it shows to me is that not only were these guys that had an incredible content in what they were teaching, but they also had a method that was incredible. And for whatever reason, their method started to become part of their message that if what I have learned and taught isn't passed on, then I'm a failure. And so one of the values of each of these philosophers, just by the fact that the next one took what they had learned and took it even further than the guy before,
is that not only were they interested in knowledge, but they were interested in reproducing people who were interested in knowledge. And I think that is a little snapshot as well of what makes this transition from Jesus being a person who's operating kind of as the leader of a movement and then graduating people into something that holds values where it could be reproduced again and again and again. So you got the two lenses of how I want to kind of look through this book as we walk through it. I'll keep reminding us. The first one is immortalized because of his name, his influence, and that his life continues to go on in power and presence. Okay? You got that one? Like a nod or something would be wonderful. And then the second one is that for whatever reason, however he was delivering this content, this message, he put something in the drinking water where it was reproduced in such a way where we're still talking about it. Where we're not just still talking about it, but where we're still imitating some of the ways Jesus shifted how a human should live their life. Shifted worldviews, shifted ways that we think, shifted ways that we operate. Like, how many years ago was that? Like, do you think the three philosophers in a row is impressive? We're 2,000 years down the road. Yeah, like that is impressive. I mean, that is influence, name, and that must have power and presence that's helping it continue. Let's look at how Luke starts his second book of the Bible. He starts it right on the heels of how he ends the first. So Luke wrote the book of Luke. Big surprise. But he also wrote the book of Acts, and a lot of people think it was just one big one. They cut in half. The first one is about a biography of Jesus according to how he would describe it. And then the second one is everything kind of after that. And so to tie it together, I don't know, maybe I'm like a nerd or something, but I'm kind of interested in how stories get started. You know, so there's a lot of stuff in the middle that I would kind of like read a little faster than the way I read the beginning. But Luke sort of is sending us signals in the beginning of how he wants to talk about or tell this story. And if you were to put yourself in his shoes, you know, to tell the story of how the community of people who wanted to live like Jesus got things rolling, how would you start that? You know, like what's a way to kind of begin that? He had some events that he could call on that I think are really good ones to help to paint the picture of where he's going with the book. That's what I want to look at as we start this series today. So it's just 11 verses. We'll see if my voice makes it to the end. Okay, so verse 1. Let's put it up on the screen if we have. If we don't, we got it in the notes, which is all good. Did somebody give me some notes? I got them. Yeah, I got them. Thank you, Sue. All right. Here we go. So, he's writing to Theophilus again, same as Luke. He says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself to them, and he gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. Okay? Did you hear that? That he gave them many convincing proofs he was alive. Like, that's an amazing way to start a story. He's like, in case you didn't read volume 1, I'm talking about a guy who was dead and then was alive again. Which is a significant element of a story, okay? So it says he gave them many convincing proofs. Now for me, I will be honest with you. There have been times where I've thought, like, is Jesus really alive? And don't tell me you haven't thought that, okay?
Never,
right? Yeah. Or I thought, like, maybe it's like a metaphor, or maybe it's like a, maybe there's some analogy, or maybe there's some way to interpret this. But here's the thing that convinced me, okay? And I still have lots of questions about it. Why in the world would these disciples commit their entire life to something that grew to be like hundreds of thousands of people by 300, actually. I almost under-exaggerated. Hundreds of thousands of followers of Jesus because of how convinced these guys were that this Jesus was back to life. Okay, so from 60 AD to 325 AD, we're talking like 200,000 or 300,000 new followers. Not because of what Jesus was doing, but what Jesus was doing through his church. Now, if those guys were convinced that when Jesus was crucified, that the resurrection was just like maybe a figment of their imagination or something, they might have held out for like a year. I don't know, maybe 2 or 5. There might have been a couple that were like really into Jesus' ethics and like, we should really give this a shot. But if they weren't convinced that he was alive, it would have been done. I guess he wasn't anything more than just a teacher. But I think the most convincing thing for me when I was thinking this through a few years ago is that there must have been something that they saw and experienced that made them give their lives, literally being martyred, killed, for what they believed. This same Peter guy, who was the heat kick was on a little bit, and he folded, sees this alive Jesus enough that he becomes a whole new Peter, which you're about to see in this book. Crazy difference in their lives. Not because Jesus wasn't alive. It's just, there had to be something that happened in those rooms.
Sorry, After suffering, he presented himself to them. He gave them many convincing proofs he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. And he spoke about the kingdom of God. You can think of like appearing to the guys on the shore, you know, and they bring in all the fish and they have a little moment with Peter. Or, you know, we can think about Thomas questioning if he's really alive, the doubter in us all that says, sorry, I looked at Thomas when I said, I didn't even use the doubter in us all. Thomas in the Bible who wants to see the scars is like, until I touch him myself, no, I don't believe it. And maybe some of us have more Thomas in us than others in our doubts. But we see these stories of over those 40 days, him kind of being physically present with people, them touching him, not just an apparition or not just a thing of their imaginations, but a real, living, immortalized presence with power. Crazy. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he was eating, right? Like he was actually putting food into his mouth. Ghosts don't really do that. He gave them this command. Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's lots we could say about that. I'm sure we'll get into it as we go through the book of Acts. But verse 6. Then they gathered around him and they asked him, Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? At this time are you going to kind of defend the Jews, get us back on top, recover the temple, get things back to the way they were with King David or something, proving fully that they don't get the direction that the kingdom of heaven is going, where everybody now has access to God. But they're kind of so set in their original ways. And he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority. In other words, guys, stop trying to figure everything out. Don't embarrass yourselves, because you never expected me to be the Messiah in the first place. Let's not try to track ahead and try to figure out how you think this is all going to go down. He said, but instead, you will receive power. Remember, that's one of the ways that immortalization happens, is that there's presence and power. So there's something beyond us. There's a God-likeness to power being available. But you will receive power when the Spirit comes on you. And then you'll be my witnesses. And so he calls them witnesses. He invites them to be people who personally have experienced something. Personally experienced it enough where they could go on the witness stand and say, yeah, well, you may not think any of that's true, but personally, I do. I've seen things that have convinced me. I've experienced things that personally I've been convinced, not just historically,
but there's actually been changes in me that I could tell you about. You'll be those people all over the world. And this is where it gets kind of interesting. I mean, that's interesting too. But verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. And a cloud hid him from their sight. So we call this the ascension. I was reading about the ascension this week. And I was reading about, one guy wrote, this is the one holiday. Like, there is Ascension Thursday. It's a holiday on the church calendar. In Canada, we don't celebrate it that much. Some traditions do, so certainly the Greek Orthodox and places like that for faith. You know what I'm saying? 12 countries in the world actually have it on their calendar as a holiday. And what this writer was saying is that the nice thing about the Ascension is there's no Easter Bunny hemming in on it. There's no, like, Santa Claus taking away from, like, the meaning of it. The Ascension kind of stands on its own 2 feet. It is a holiday that's entirely about this transition from Jesus being physically present on the earth to not being. It's like they haven't come up with Iron Man for, like, he's going to portal out as his Hollywood version of the Ascension. You know, like, the Ascension is still entirely a Christian holiday, which if that matters to you, then there's one you can grab onto and say, this is entirely a Christian holiday. Anyway, like, so what? Just tidbit for you. But the Ascension is this moment that must have some significance, because Luke is using it as his pivot point. He's using it as the way to get from the Jesus story. It's like, how do we end the Jesus story? And I don't think it's like he's like, oh, I could make up an ascension. No, he has an event that's the perfect place to turn it. So he says this is how it went down. After he said this, after Jesus said these things, after he had been with his disciples for 40 days, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hit them from the sight. So, how do you think about that? Why do you think that matters? One of the things I was reading is that everybody at the time believed the world was flat. They believed that there was nothing above them other than heaven. And so to see Jesus kind of lift and disappear into the heavens wasn't like Lazarus or someone who'd been raised to life and then actually died later, but that he never died. He'd been raised back to life, not just to die again later, but that the fact that he didn't go into the ground meant that he's still alive and with us. That there's some sort of a cloud hiding him, but that his life continues to hold, hear it again, real presence and power. And it isn't in the sense that he's standing there with us like, hey, Jesus, all good to see you again. No. But that he's still alive and present because he never died. There's this sense that he is still there. And not just in his name being famous, and not just in his ethics and his influence, but in some way that is really hard to understand. It makes you feel kind of childish at first to believe, which isn't a bad thing, by the way. So the first thing is the lifting him, going to that place, says, I'm still with you guys. I'm still alive. I'm still with you. But it also marks a transition that says, no longer am I the point man. This is my official handing off. Here are the reins. I'm still with you, but I'm not talking and walking around anymore. Graduation day, fellas.
Here's the reins.
Let's see what you got. It's like, here you go, son. Here are the keys. Or,
here's the house.
Yeah. Don't let anyone break in. We should do this as a team. Take it on the road. Great. So this ascension moment has happened. Now what? Now what? And this is where I want to end us for today as we think about communion. Thanks for your patience as we work through this. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go to heaven. And so there's this sense that Jesus is not done with us yet, that he's coming again in a full way, in a way that for us to try to predict what it would look like or when it would happen would be silly, because he even tells us not to. But that he's still alive, that he's still involved. But Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Remember that one? Three simple words? What I like doing is trying to imagine what it would look like without all three. Because I think it's another way to see how he does this handoff. He says, don't just focus on my truth, because I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Don't just focus on things that are true and then come up with your own way. Don't just focus on the way that I did things and none of them are true and they're ignorant of my life being part of how it happens. But he's saying when you bring those three things together, when you bring the things that are true, that hold immortal influence in what Jesus was teaching, those kind of truths, and combine them with a track record that's seen things reproduce in communities following Jesus' way of operating the world for 2,000 plus years. That's the way we're talking about. So the way that part of his message was actually the agenda to pass it on. That he passing on his message became a big part of his message. That it's not just about me, but it's about enabling. My message is about enabling people to do the things that I've done and even greater things, he says, than I've done. And then he says, but don't forget the life either. The life that is behind this curtain that we can't understand, that hasn't died, that my life and my power is still present to drive this thing. Are we doing okay for time? Because I got two more main things to say. Are you hanging with okay? My voice getting annoying, you can be honest. Alright, so this is a setup for the month, so I just want to give us everything we need for where we're going with the book of Acts. So, like, pinch yourself, shake off the thing. I know it's kind of long, but we're going to do it. Okay? Here's the thing. When we start to say, okay, now what? How do we step into the way that's true with a commitment to honor the life of Jesus? How do we do that? The responsibility part of us starts to say, oh my goodness, like, let's not screw this up. Like, how do we start to think our way through this? And so a lot of times, those of us that come up with strategies of how to lead a community into that expression say, well, let's do what the early church did. We surely can't go wrong with Acts 1 and 2. You know, like, let's just focus on that. And then others will say, no, let's, like, get everybody gets 12 guys that they invest in. Maybe you'll lose one along the way. But just do like Jesus did. Take them on pilgrimages across the Holy Land. And then you can't go wrong, you know. So those are two options. Or maybe like Paul, like, just get a boat and travel to every place that has never heard of Jesus, because it's in the Bible, so that must be what we have to do. You know, and so you see different versions of people trying to say, let's make our church like Paul was, or let's make our church like Jesus was with his disciples, and those are good things to say, let's make them, right? But they're not really realistic to say that all of the factors are the same, you know? Like, we're in a different time, in a different place, a different culture, a different context, a different language. We have way more insight into how things shook out for Paul than Paul did when he launched out. Like, we have a lot more information now. And so maybe, rather than trying to just imitate things that happened in different parts of history, in how things fleshed out, maybe it's to say, well, what are the things that are underneath each of those things that help us contextualize how to do it now? How to do it in this context, in this place, at this time? And if those are thoughts that you like to kind of think about, or if that's a kind of conversation to be interested in, that's what our learning community is about this Wednesday, is we're taking things that sometimes people say, as long as we do this, everything will be good. And this one in particular we're focusing on is, what is Sunday morning for? And we're trying to get after the idea that sometimes people put everything into an expectation of what Sunday morning can do for a person to live out the way, the truth, and the life of Jesus. Which I don't think is realistic. And then what happens is people start to say, well, Sunday morning didn't accomplish it all for me, and so it's all just bogus. It's like, well, you just put a lot of weight on a public gathering, and a public gathering can only do so much. And so what we're talking about is, well, let's do the public gathering part well, but let's call it what it is. Let's be intentional about what a public gathering is for. And instead of trying to make it do a whole bunch of things it's not designed to do, let's figure out together, at this time in history, in this place, with these kinds of people, and this kind of city, what other things need to complement our Sunday morning public gathering to live out the way, the truth, and the life in the City of Mission in 2019. See that? So there's a little plug for Wednesday night. We call this a public space. We're calling Wednesday night a social space. So it means there's more opportunity for dialogue, for back and forth, breaking into different groups and even talking about things. But it's not getting super deep because there's like 40 to 60 people there. And then the other spaces like we've talked about before. So with that aside, and then finally, I'm transitioning us all over the place here, but back to the story for a second. The Ascension story, I was like, man, it would be convenient if we could do communion this week, because we haven't done it in a bit, and I'd like to do it as often as we can, at least once a month. And I was like, well, how do I connect communion to the Ascension? And I thought, I'm not going to do it if there's not a natural connection there. But as I started to think about what it would be like to be those guys watching Jesus still alive, ascend, to be part of God, I thought to myself, that's just one more mental hook memory that they would go back to every time they come back to this. You know, that he gave them something in that moment that said, guys, I believe in you. You can do this. And then he sort of stepped out of the way and he said, do it. But here's the thing that he also said. But wait. Don't just jump in and say, okay, well, Jesus was a mover and shaker. Now let's move and shake. You know, that's not what he taught. That's not the main message of what created something that was passed on, that worked. What was it? Wait. The main message was, I only do what I see my Father doing. And so he said, before you do anything, just sit in the room and wait. Be in communion with one another, be in communion with God, and he's going to show you how to respond in this given moment. I think that being told to wait is being told it's not about you. It's being told that if you want to walk in the way of Jesus, it's a way that's not about you. I want to end with this thought. Remember the philosophers? Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. You know who was Aristotle's disciple? Never gets talked about much. Him? I don't, maybe, but not who I'm thinking. Aristotle.
Mm. Yeah, you gave away my big Indian dude. That's
okay. Aristotle was employed as a tutor for a little boy named Alexander. And he taught Alexander that to pursue the natural wonders of the world would give him the greatest view of reality. And if he could, the more information he could glean from the natural wonders of the or natural laws of the world is what he called the divine. And so Aristotle taught Alexander to go after conquests of trying to figure out everything he could to find out how to be as aware of reality as he could. And it turned Alexander, people will argue that it turned Alexander into a, what's the word you use? Not a dictator, but a tyrant. It turned him into a tyrant. He went around the world conquering places for his own power. Socrates passed something on to Plato, then passed something on to Aristotle, whose philosophy informed a young Alexander who became what many would say is a tyrant. Jesus invites people into a kingdom that gives it away. Jesus invites people into a legacy of dying to himself. Jesus reminds us that he's given his body and his blood, not for fame, not for power, but because his life holds power, we continue to come back and remember what he's done for us.
All right, so before my voice is totally gone,
this sort of speaks for itself is the idea, right? We all know what this means. So Jesus is in the room with his guys, his closest companions, the guys he's hoping will take what he's handing them and run with it, the guys that are taking the reins, guys that most people would have overlooked, but somehow he saw something in. Could be you, could be me. Like people that maybe wouldn't necessarily, you wouldn't think be invited into like something God's doing in the world, and yet they were. He said, guys, when you eat this bread, remember what I've done. Remember, this is my body broken for you. And when you drink this cup, remember the power of how my blood has washed away your sin. How my blood has cleansed you and restored you and has given you power. Am I still in it?
Oops. It was close.
We were in this
place. I'll just set it down. As we take communion today, here's my hope. Will you allow our walk through the book of Acts? My hope is that you'll read it yourselves. It's in the Moravian reading right now. That's why we're deciding to do this passage. So the Moravian reading will take you through it if you want a guide. But my hope is that as you look at these three phrases, way, truth, and life, that you'll ask yourself, which of those am I majoring on and which am I minoring on? Am I living the way of Jesus in such a way where I'm investing in others, that the things I do know I'm wanting to pass on, the people I am working with I'm wanting to elevate beyond where they're at? No, there's something about the way of Jesus that points at our selfishness when we come in contrast to it. Or what about the truth? You know, maybe like have I decided that I'm going to focus on how I see things, and I'm above that? And maybe it's the life. Have I decided that I'm more focused on the way that I operate and not really doing it in a way where I allow God's life, power, and presence to be operating in me? They're big questions, I know. That's why we're going to take a few weeks to work through them. As we, now just practically, for communion, what we do, folks, it's one of my favorite things. We serve each other. And we do it on purpose that way because we think that in the same way that you've been given something, it's not to hoard, but it's to turn around and to give to someone else. And so it's a symbol of us saying that this is meant to be something that's passed on, not something that's meant to be consumed for ourselves. Okay, so we, because it's beautiful, we thought we'd do it outside today. Well, that door, and then come back in this one, so if someone doesn't mind propping that open. But I'm just going to pray, and then I'm going to ask, hey, Ben, would you mind, since you're close, taking these outside for me and getting it started?
Yeah, thanks, awesome.
Father, we thank you for the way that you designed this move of bringing your Son to our creation. We thank you for the way that as we look at who Jesus was as a human, that we're inspired to say, wow, there are always deeper ways that we could take what we're living further. But we also thank you that you would risk allowing us to represent you. And that's a bold move. And from our vantage point, feels like it might not be the best idea that we represent you. But we thank you that you don't just abandon us to our own devices, but that you invite us into an incredibly bold challenge, and then you undergird that with an empowering of your Spirit and of a community that figures it out together. So I thank you for the way that communion is a community coming into unity, of us coming into unity with you. And so as we do this with one another today, we pray that we'd be conscious of your immortal name and your immortal influence and your immortal power and presence that can operate in our lives. Amen.